We are going to look at this passage, so I'm going to pray. If you keep your Bibles open, that would be great so we can follow through. There are kids' activity sheets at the back. They don't just have to be for kids. They can be for adults too. If you're someone that likes to doodle along, colour in something while you're listening to a talk, that works for some adults. Works for me probably. So feel free to avail yourself of that. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, which speaks truth and hope and comfort and deliverance into dark spaces and times and moments in life. And my prayer this morning is for your people, for anyone who is particularly that is feeling under the load of anxiety or fear, doesn't know the way forward or has been written off and feels thrown to the side and dejected as a result. And I pray that they would know that for the very worst of sinners, there is great hope in you, and it is because deliverance comes from you, and you are so good. And I pray that those words would ring true in the things that I have to say this morning, and I pray that, more importantly, that we'd see that it comes from your word, it comes from you, and who you are. I pray we'd see that clearly and appreciate it and let that permeate our thoughts and fill us with confidence for praying to you in the darkest moments, in all moments. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we are looking at this idea of fear and anxiety this morning, but I've gone on a journey this morning and it's gone to different places. Because I think that the fear and the anxiety that is in this psalm that David faces is more than just the surface circumstances, but it's, will God act in my circumstances? Will I find the deliverance that I hope for from God? Which leads me to ask you a question. How do you understand God's goodness being available to you? There is a podcast on the ABC. It's called How Do You Sleep at Night? It's hosted by the journalist Sarah McVeigh. And according to their website, the show is about people who live their lives in the face of judgment. You'll meet characters including a big tobacco lobbyist and big game hunters, a killer, and a stock market manipulator. The show explores the different moral codes we all live by. The premise behind the question that is the title of the show is, should people with a bad conscience sleep at night? How do you sleep at night? The idea is perhaps you oughtn't to sleep well at night if you have a conscience that is bad. One such person might be King David. Psalm 3 opens with a context descriptor. It's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And immediately when we see those words, that little sentence, we know straight away that there's a context descriptor that we need to engage with. This doesn't sit in an empty space. This is the story of King David fleeing from Absalom. As soon as you hear that, you're meant to say, I need to understand what's going on in that moment to understand why David is praying in this way. And here's what I want to say. King David has a lot on his conscience at this very moment. He is not a man with a clean conscience. Let me go through who King David is. He is a bloodthirsty, warmongering type who the Lord will not allow to build his temple, because he has so much blood on his hands. What a terrible thing to have said about you. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba after seeing her from the rooftop having a bath. In order to stay with her, he has Bathsheba's husband sent to the front line. Everybody else withdraws and he's killed. So he has him murdered, but he involves other people in that sorry saga. He's a really sad, sorry person with a really bad conscience. But he's an enigma. David is an enigma because God says of him that he is a man after God's own heart. How can such a dodgy bloke be called a man after God's own heart? How can he possibly sleep at night? And that's not all. His family is particularly messed up too. If you read 2 Samuel 13 to 15, you'll read all of this for yourself. David grows older. He has kids of his own. They grow up. Amnon is his son by Ahinoam of Jezreel. And Tamar is his daughter by Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Amnon becomes completely enamored of Tamar. And he's desperate to have her for himself. Eventually, under the ruse of pretending to be sick, she comes to him to provide him with food, and he violates her. Then Amnon becomes completely disgusted with her, won't have anything to do with her. He's more disgusted, possibly, than he was passionate about her beforehand. Tamar is left desolate, despised, and rejected, seeks consolation with her brother Absalom, and David hears all about it, and he's angry, but nothing happens. 2 years go by, 2 years of nothing. Tamar stays with Absalom, Absalom stews. Eventually his moment comes and he murders Amnon, his half-brother. And then he flees to Geshur, where his mother comes from. David is grieved at this point. He's angry and he's grieved, but he longs to go to Absalom, we're told in 2 Samuel 13, and eventually he's consoled concerning Amnon's death. Time goes on, and a wise woman comes from Tekoa to David. She's got this story about her two sons that have fought. One killed the other. She says that people want the other one dead, but he's her only coal. Her last shining light, if you like. David hears this story and he says, "Not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. Nothing will happen to him." At this point, she lays the case of Amnon before David. He's his shining light that's still alive, if you like. And she says something interesting in a conversation to David. She says, "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him." Those are great words to hear. God seeks to restore banished people. That's what she's saying. Well, David gets the point. Absalom returns to Jerusalem. He marries. He has kids. But David refuses to see him. The seeds of bitterness remain. Absalom is a handsome man. He wins the hearts of the people. He sets fires to Joab's field in order to get an audience with David. That's how hard he has to try to get David's attention. Eventually, he's established back in the presence of David once again. But Absalom's a cunning guy. He weasels himself into positions of authority. When disputes arise, he's there. He's right there at that moment. And he says things like, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case would come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." It gains traction. People follow him. Eventually, there's a rebellion, and David is forced to flee from Jerusalem, to get right out of there. David has come to a moment where the consequences of all of his sin and all of the brokenness and messed up family situation has come to a head. This is the moment that he's come to. He is a man after God's own heart, but gosh, he has a very, very dodgy history. He must have a bad conscience about all of this. And Psalm 3 arises at this moment. This is the moment where Psalm 3 is written. As he leaves Jerusalem, as he flees from Absalom, with this sad story behind him, with nothing really to commend his situation at all. According to 2 Samuel 15, that route takes him across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And he is a broken man. He weeps, his head is covered, and he is barefoot. Some people bless him with provisions of donkeys and wine so that he can go on his way. Others, like Shimei, who's from Saul's house, curse him and they pelt him with stones. Those with David want some swift justice. But David says, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. How can David sleep at night? How could he possibly? How could he possibly sleep at night with his messed up family situation, with all of the evil and dodgy stuff that he has done? And yet, David sleeps like a baby. It's there in verses 5 and 6 at the center of this psalm. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. And by the way, if tens of thousands assail you, it's not just the number. If they assail you on every side, you're trapped and there is no way out. There's no escape from those tens of thousands. But David sleeps because he has confidence in who God is. He has confidence in the goodness and grace of God. It is the Lord who sustains, and that is ground zero for his good night's sleep. And there's something really bold, almost affronting about that remark. How can a man like David make that statement? How could he possibly sleep? How could he have a good night's sleep when he has that sort of conscience? Well, it's not going to come from himself. And so David turns to the Lord wholeheartedly, with nowhere else to go, in complete dependence on God, with a remarkably bold outlook that isn't bold in his own strength, but it is bold in God's goodness and grace. And that's the winner in this psalm. That is what comes through so wonderfully in this psalm, that he has nothing to commend himself at all, but he is bold because of God's goodness to him. David lays it all out, just how desperate his circumstances are. Look at verse 1. Lord, how many are my foes? He talks of tens of thousands. They really are. How many rise up against me? Never a truer word spoken. Many are saying, and this one really hurts. This is the one that really hurts. Many are saying, God will not deliver him. That hurts. You see, if you have a dodgy life and a life so full of past wrongs and you are as guilty as sin in what you've done, people will look you up and down like you're a disease. And they will play this line against you. God will not deliver him. And that's hard to face if some of the stuff sticks. And boy, it sure sticks with David, doesn't it? This is the sort of statement that might make you lose sleep over. You're not worth saving, and God won't possibly save you. And it's hardest to hear when your conscience reminds you of what you've got wrong. But David is able to take stock of his situation under the weight of those words and find his confidence not in what he has done, but completely in who he knows God to be. And so there he says it in verse 2. Who is God to David? He is a shield around me. He is my glory. He is the one who lifts my head. The idea being, you have your head down in shame, but God's the one who lifts it up. There used to be a song. Does anyone remember that? It's the olden days scripture and praise kind of song. My glory and the lifter of my head. I can see Jeff nodding. For thou, O Lord, art a shield to me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I had that going through my head as I was doing this psalm. Only problem with that psalm, with that song, is it's so cheery and happy and bouncy, and it sounds like it's triumphant as you say those words. That's not David. David's at his worst. He's got his back against the wall. And at that point, that's when he can say, God is my glory. He is the lifter of my head. He is my shield. It all derives somehow from God. If he is to have his head lifted, it won't be on the basis of past actions. It won't be on the basis of his own merit. Not at all. God is his only hope in life and death. And so David can say about his extraordinary God that when he calls out to him, God answers him from his holy mountain. Why would a holy God answer such a dodgy person like David? Why would he have anything to do with such a despicable sinner who has so much on his conscience? How can that be? And of course, it's because of who God is. And so, knowing who God is, David sleeps. He sleeps the sleep of a baby. That's the idyllic baby that doesn't wake up in the night. I can see some mums looking at me at that point. He sleeps. That is such a simple statement in that psalm, but it is not talking about physical rest, getting a good night's sleep, is it? There is much more behind that statement. He sleeps because he has peace about knowing who God is towards him. He knows and is completely confident and reliant on the grace and goodness of God to him, and so he sleeps. And David will not fear. The odds are against him. Everyone is turning away from him. And people are accusing him in ways that say that God won't deliver him, and he sleeps. He sleeps peacefully. And so he calls out to God, and he says to God in verse 7, Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Now you need to know that those verbs, striking and breaking, they are in the past tense in the Hebrew. And if you read a literal translation, you will get that in the past tense. He has struck their jaws. He has broken their teeth. The NIV has put it in the present on the future tense because David is praying for something that hasn't happened. But he has the confidence that God is going to answer his cares and is so confident about it that he can put it in the past tense. Now, it's not the language that we're used to praying, is it? When did you last pray, Lord, strike their jaws, break their teeth? It's not exactly politically correct prayer language. So a couple of things in that regard. David is God's anointed king. He occupies a special position as a result. But more importantly, this is not David's personal vendetta on display here. This is David's call to rescue God's anointed king who has been unseated and carries the weight of his shame past the Mount of Olives into exile. David looks to God's plan to have that upheld as the representative, as God's anointed king. Nothing in this psalm expresses David's confidence in himself or in his own indignation. David looks totally to God for his deliverance. And that's really important to see. And so he ends with verse 8, where he makes that declaration. From the Lord comes deliverance. Not from the situation I've manufactured out of my own resources, through who I am, through what I've done. He has nothing. From the Lord comes deliverance. Vengeance is God's to deal out, and so too is deliverance. How does God provide vengeance and deliverance to such sinful people as King David? How can people live with themselves? How can you or I live with ourselves and have a peaceful night's sleep, knowing who we are, what we have done, and the words that we said? How can we pray this prayer when people around us can accuse us of stuff that we've done and some of that sticks? How can we pray this prayer? Well, it's right there in the last verse, isn't it? From the Lord comes deliverance. As I've read this psalm, as I've read the context of King David, it struck me how perfectly David's exile from Jerusalem prefigures another anointed king who takes the very same path from Jerusalem down towards the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes in great anguish, and he carries an awful lot of shame on his shoulders too. Carries a lot of sin, not his own. You know who I'm talking about, of course. Because that's the path that God's anointed king Jesus took as well. And as he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed there, he prayed in great anguish, he sweated, his sweat was like drops of blood, and he said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. And as he prays that prayer, he is carrying all of David's sin on his shoulder. As he prays that prayer, he carries your sin on his shoulders. And Jesus, because he is perfect in grace and goodness, follows that up with saying, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because he is so full of goodness and grace. And so he heads to the cross, and he dies on that cross, and in so doing, he gives dodgy people like King David and like you and me the opportunity to say this: I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. From the Lord comes deliverance. Let me go back to that question I asked you at the beginning. How do you understand God's goodness being available to you? Do you think that you need to be worthy of his goodness before receiving it? Do you think that you need to manufacture a situation where God's goodness could come to you? You see, King David gets called a man after God's own heart. But it's not through anything of his own merit. It's not through anything that he does, is it? Here's the real payload of this psalm. For dodgy, desperate, sinful people who really oughtn't to sleep well at night, who might have the fears and anxieties of the world on their shoulders, who might have people saying, God won't deliver him. He's far too dodgy. This can be said by them. God is my glory. God is my shield. He is the one who lifts my head, and he is my deliverance. How can God be that good? David will get to writing in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Dodgy King David says that. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because God is that good. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are such a good and gracious God. And that in the middle of our fears and anxieties, and as we consider the sorry, sad people that we become in life, I thank you that we can actually say of you, you are our shield. I thank you that you are our deliverance, and that we can find hope in the middle of the worst situations, with the worst of stuff sticking to us. And it's in that moment that we realize that you're not our shield because of anything in ourselves. It is entirely because of your grace and your goodness to us. And for the person that turns to you for deliverance, this is true. And so I pray that if there is anyone who has felt too far from you, who perhaps has said, had someone say to them, words somewhat to the effect of, God's not going to deliver you. I pray that they'd know hope. I pray that you do respond to the very worst of sinners, and you are their deliverance in that moment. And I give great thanks for that. Amen.